Romans chapter 8. Dealing with an interesting concept here. Something that if you've gone through the study booklets with folks, and you've done a decent amount of Bible study with people, you go to these passages all the time. Because they're so utilitarian. They're really great at laying out a very interesting concept, okay? So the passage that we're at is Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. And it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. See, so when you're, kind of doing what Jaden was talking about earlier, and you're making the most of those opportunities in the Bible studies that you're in, this is one of those passages that come up quite a bit. And the reason why is because it helps to define a few key terms in Scripture. And we're not necessarily going to be going through a ton of that this week. We're kind of going to be going through this as we move forward a little bit. But what we have here are many different names for the Holy Spirit. Okay. So, what we start off with here, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. So we see that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, so he's not talking about a different Holy Spirit. He's referring to the Spirit of Christ as a name for the Holy Spirit of God. Okay. So Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, another terminology, Christ dwelling in you, Christ in you is another name for the Holy Spirit. Okay. If Christ in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, another name, Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, understanding this is the Holy Spirit is very, very different than the way I was taught. Okay? I was taught that the word Spirit here is not talking about the Holy Spirit. It should be a little s, and it's talking about attitude. The attitude of Christ. Okay? That's a prevailing terminology that came, or a prevailing concept that came out of, where I went to school, and one of the professors that taught there and was kind of beat into the other preachers' heads. Basically, if you have God's attitude in you, you're going to be alive. So what the goal is? So you and I see a lot of weird looks on your faces, and granted, you should have some weird looks on your faces with that kind of stuff because it's completely and utterly bizarre. The goal of that teaching was to combat the whole subjective relationship with God that primarily the more experiential-based religions were having. Okay, that the inner witness concept, having this experience with God and relating your relationship and standing with God based on this relationship. Okay. So what they decided to do was to take out any personal power. This is a key point. Any personal power that the Holy Spirit gives to an individual, because we're not charismatics after all. And the statement that I've heard said repeatedly is that the Holy Spirit conveys no power to the Christian whatsoever. That's garbage. And so you have to, if that's the case, you have to deal with Romans 8, 9 through 11 in a very, very specific way. Because Romans 8, 9 through 11 is all about personal power that comes to the Christian. Okay, let's look what he's saying here. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So the first thing it enables you to do is it enables you to be in the Spirit, not in the flesh, and therefore allows you to be able to please God. Because remember what he says here a little bit earlier, Verse 7, because the mindset in the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. So all the things that you couldn't do in the flesh, you can now do in the spirit, if the spirit of God dwells in you. Therefore, you have power given to you by the spirit of God. Now, again, I'm not a big fan of overreaction when it comes to the scripture. It's just not a good thing. So because some people peg the pendulum way over here, we don't want to peg it all the way over on the other side. We don't want to be reactionary when it comes to the scripture. Now, what they're being reactionary against is something that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So let's go there real quick. Verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2:10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, this isn't the main part of what I wanted to talk about today, so I'm just going to kind of hit on this a little bit. Those who believe in the doctrine of illumination love this verse, love this passage. Now, what's the doctrine of illumination? Doctrine of illumination, it's something that we see a lot in hymns. Matter of fact, I'm thinking of, there's one actual hymn, we don't sing it. It says, illumine me, spirit divine. Okay. What hymn is that? Do you guys know off the top of your head? It's running through my head now, and I'm going to have to find it.
I know which one you're talking about. I don't know the name of it. Yeah.
So there's all this concept that the Spirit, and this is the doctrine of illumination, the Spirit gives you and helps you to interpret the Word of God. That is incorrect. The Holy Spirit of God does not lead you into understanding of the Scriptures. Okay, and so because of that false doctrine that the Holy Spirit guides you into understanding, first of all, how would you know it's the Holy Spirit guiding you into the understanding, number one? Number two, if the Holy Spirit's guiding you into understanding, you would never have to study the Scriptures further, and you would have a perfect understanding of the Scriptures from the get-go. That is not accurate, is it? How many of you have ever changed your mind on a passage of Scripture? See, was the Holy Spirit wrong the first time he gave you the nudge and the understanding? No. See, so this is an example of hyper-reactionary type of theology. So how I was taught was verse 14 when he says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So doctrine of illumination says there's two types of people. There's the spiritual man, the natural man. The spiritual man is the one who has the gift of the Holy Spirit to understand the things that God gives them, and the Holy Spirit gives them to you. He interprets them for you. So the way I was taught was, no, that's not accurate. The spiritual man is the apostle. The natural man is everybody else. Okay? That is a primary teaching in the restoration movement. That might sound good on the surface, but what is the characteristic of the natural man? Pay attention here. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You mean the only people that can understand the Scripture are the apostles? because they're the spiritual men and everybody else is a natural man and they cannot understand the scripture. Why in the world did God even write it in the first place? Sure, it sounds like you are totally depraved and you need irresistible grace to be able to understand what the scripture teaches. Funny how Calvinism finds its way in to everything. So who's the spiritual man and who's the natural man? How about we just accept it the way that he talks about it in Romans chapter 8, since the same dude wrote it? The natural man is the person who's got the mindset on the flesh. The spiritual man is the individual that's got the mindset on the spirit. Look at the example. Someone who's got their mindset on the flesh, who views things through a fleshly mindset, exactly the thing that Jaden was talking about today. You know, how he spent some time with his coworker and says all religions need to kind of coexist. That might sound great on the surface, but it is a natural mindset. And so when you get to the concepts from the scripture that there is one way to God through Jesus Christ, that you have to be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that it's only the people that overcome that actually make it, that's foolishness to people. That's foolishness to people. The natural individual is the one that has chosen to view things from a fleshly perspective. And when their mind is set on the flesh, they cannot understand the scripture. Not because there's some neurochemical bond with their DNA and they're unable to do it. It's because they've made a choice to filter the scripture through that lens. Exactly the kind of concept that Jeremiah was talking about in Matthew 6. If the light that is in you is darkness, behold how great the darkness. If you choose to filter the scripture through a fleshly lens, you will be taking things in that are dark. They won't make sense. They're foolishness to you. It completely and utterly depends on your mindset. Whether you are a spiritual individual or a fleshly individual, whether the scripture is going to make sense to you or whether it's not. It's not an apostle, non-apostle, and it's not an individual who has received some miraculous gift where the Spirit interprets the scripture for you. Those are two opposite reactionary views of the scripture. It flows back down to an individual who chooses to look at the scripture from a spiritual perspective or from a natural perspective. Remember the parable of the soils? Four types of soil. You know, you got the hard sidewalk, you got the rocky soil, you got the thorny soil, and you got the good soil. Who determines? So that's the condition of our hearts, our minds. Who determines whether or not we're the sidewalk? Who determines whether or not we have rocky soil, thorny soil, or good soil? Remember the thorny soil sprouted up, but then the worries of the world choked it out? Who determines whether or not the worries of the world are going to choke out the word? You do. Who determines whether or not you're going to persevere through trials like the rocky soil? It sprouts up immediately because it had no depth of soil. And then as soon as the sun came, it withered it. Who's going to determine whether or not you're going to withstand the trial? 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, but God is faithful, not allowing you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with every temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Who does he put the burden on? You. You determine what kind of soul you are. You do. See, so this whole thing about the natural man, spiritual man, this whole thing about is this really the Spirit of God in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11? Of course. Look at what's happening here. Go back to Romans 8, 9 through 11. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So this is the attitude of Christ. Remember, small s, attitude. So if I don't have the attitude of Christ, I don't belong to him. That's what he's talking about. It's the attitude of Christ. So if I'm not a Christian and I have the attitude of Christ, I'm turning the other cheek. I'm being patient. You know, maybe not as patient as God's, but we all know non-Christians that that are actually pretty good moral people that do some good things. Kind of sounds like this is a workspace thing, doesn't it? And how about this? Verse 10, if Christ is in you, the attitude of Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Your attitude is what's going to give life to your body? It's ridiculous. Verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his attitude which dwells in you. So that's how God does it. He's going to give life to your mortal body. He's going to resurrect your mortal body because of the attitude of Christ. That's how God does it. He doesn't do it through the power of his spirit. He does it through the power of his attitude. None of this makes sense. None of this makes sense. It's a hyper-reactionary view. And so you got to understand, why am I telling you all this? Because number one, it's funny. But number two, the reason I'm telling you this is the kind of stuff that I was taught that was ingrained in me that I had to work myself out of. I had to go back to the scripture and say, what did the Bible actually say? Because when you're looking at this and you're young, impressionable, and you're dealing with people that have letters after their name and have a lot of experience, and you look up to them and those types of things, oh yeah, that sounds great. Of course, that's wonderful. But then if you go back and say, let's prove this definition. Can you prove that this is a small s and should be understood as attitude? Can that be proven? Not at all. Somebody in a reactionary mindset arbitrarily changed it because they didn't want to be labeled a charismatic. That's why. And instead of taking the time and the mental energy and discipline to go back through the scripture and to prove definitions all the way through, they decided to take an easy way out and say, this is the way it is because I told you. That doesn't work. It works with little kids. It doesn't work with adults. And it's debatable whether it works with little kids. What's he talking about here, though? Let's go through some passages. I want to talk about some earth-shattering stuff. Right? This is cool stuff. So, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. The spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you. So, what does it mean to have the spirit of God? What does it mean to have Christ in you? What are the practical consequences that apply to you on a daily basis? That's really kind of what real Christianity comes down to, a lot of that kind of stuff too. Yeah, it's great to talk about the doctrinal aspects and the theology aspects, because all that stuff boils down to us and our relationship with God. It absolutely does. But when we're talking about having the Spirit of God, those are deep theological questions that are more than just abstract points of argument. They impact us on a daily basis. It changes the fundamental purpose of why we exist. Okay. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. See, so Paul's dealing with a very licentious church here, right? Corinthians were not the example that Paul would have hoped that they were, right? I mean, when Paul's looking at a church that he's going to hold up as an example, he would take Thessalonica, he would take Philippi, he would take Ephesus, he would take Colossae, you know, several of those places. He wouldn't take Corinth or Galatia, right? I mean, just not good congregations to emulate in a lot of ways. But you'll notice Corinth took the rebuke that Paul gave him in a lot of ways and changed. 2 Corinthians has a very different tone in a lot of ways than 1 Corinthians does. He's still dealing with issues, but it's a very different tone. See, so one of the things Corinth was kind of known for, we have youngsters here, so it was known for its temple services, okay, and the worship of the pagan gods and the immoral nature of that worship, of that participating in that bad stuff. Okay, so a lot of times what would happen is, you know, you had these people coming out of this, it still had quite a hold on them. And so they were, you know, assembling with the saints, but then they were heading over to the temple and involving themselves in the pagan practices. So Paul's trying to work on that, helping them come out of that. And what he's doing is he's laying out a very, very interesting principle here that kind of flows back to what we're talking about. Okay, so let's see, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Well, that's an interesting concept. It's kind of almost like back in Romans 6, when he says, are we to continue in sin, the grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And then he goes on to answer the question that kind of comes up. Well, how did we die to sin? Or do you not know that all of you have been immersed into Christ? Jesus has been immersed into his death. And he lays it all out in Romans 6, right? Well, here he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Well, Paul, what are you talking about? How are we members of Christ? Our bodies. How is that possible? So he says, shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself with a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. See, that was the practice that they were involved in. Okay? The church. Okay, the church. That's what they were involved in. That was just, you guys have, I mean, for us, it's like, we don't associate that with religious observances. Back in those days, that's exactly what it was. And as a matter of fact, if you're a member of a trade, you had to pledge to the god of that trade. And many times the gods of those trades had these types of practices that went along with that. So it's like being in a union. You had to be in the union to actually practice your trade. You had to be involved in this stuff to actually make a living. See, for us, it blows our minds, right? We can't even comprehend that stuff. I mean, our big thing is, do we get a shot or not? Imagine this. See. Verse 17, he says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one, what? Spirit. With him. Not one attitude. One spirit. Well, how is... Okay, Paul, you're confusing me here. What do you mean? Members of Christ, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. How? What do you mean? Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Here's where he answers the question. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That's the point. If Christ is in you, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, the spirit of God, spirit of Christ, what's the practical application? You're a member, your body is a member of Christ. You are one spirit with him. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Here's the way it works. Romans chapter 6 makes it really clear that you are a slave to one of two things, right? You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. I can't remember who said it at PA Family Camp. I think it was Mark Miller. Control is an illusion. I'm going to go one step further in this context. Freedom is an illusion. At least the way the world describes it. When the world talks about freedom, what normally corresponds with that? Freedom for to do what? Whatever you want. Whatever I want. And usually that involves something sinful. If you're to look at them and actually tell them, this is where the natural and spiritual kind of come back into play. If you were to tell somebody from the world, that freedom that you think you have to do the things that you want to do, you're actually enslaved to the very things that you think make you free. They would say that that's foolishness. I'm doing what I want to do. I'm going out, I'm partying, I'm doing the stuff in 1 Corinthians 6, or maybe the stuff earlier in that list. You know, I'm doing what I want to do. Really? Do you really think that's the case? Sin is so utterly sinful that it actually makes you think that you're choosing to do it because you want to do it, not because you're a slave to it. It's really interesting. Now, people come to a moment of clarity. Kind of, I love the parable of the prodigal. One of my favorite parts. I mean, I love the part where the dad is looking for him. I mean, he's actively looking for his son. I think that's a beautiful picture. But the other part that I think is just, it's a little bit of a chuckle, because I think we've all been there, especially if we're in Christ. He's so hungry, this good Jewish boy, he's so hungry that he's longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. He was wanting to eat the pig slop. Good Jewish boy that he is. Not eating the pigs, just eating the food that the pigs are eating. And then I love how Jesus says it. When he came to his senses. So how many of my father's hired men have, you know, food to eat? I'm going to go and say, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men, blah, blah, blah. You know the story. He came to his senses. Everybody comes to their senses at one point. They have a moment of clarity where a choice is laid before them. And they recognize that they're a slave. And they get to make a choice. And this is the only choice that's legitimate. That choice is this. Am I going to be a slave to sin? Or am I going to be a slave to righteousness? Because a slave you must be. That's the choice you get to make. We've been going through worship, service, and submission. The only choice you have is what you bow down to. It's what you submit to. That is it. Because when you submit to Christ, when you repent and make him Lord, and you enter into covenant with him, you are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Because you're a member of Christ. You're one spirit with him. Now, a lot of times we'll look at that from a negative perspective and we're like, oh no, man, have I messed up? Look at all the things I've done in the past where I've sinned against God and I'm part of his body. I'm one spirit with him. Man, he must be really mad at me. He gives a greater grace, James tells us. I mean, think of you with your kid. I mean, I've got 3 kids now over the age of 20, or at least 20 and over. And I honestly can tell you, there's not a single thing that any of my kids could do that if they repented, I wouldn't open my arms up and take them back in a heartbeat. Because the number one thing I want for my kids is I want them to make it to heaven. What's the number one thing God wants for you? He wants you to make it to heaven. He wants you to be purified as a bride for his son. That's why he came. He came that you might have life and have it abundantly. So what does he do to make that happen? He makes you a member of his body. He makes your body a member of his. He makes you one spirit with him. Think about this. He bought you. Don't think of that from the negative perspective. Think of that from the positive perspective. He saw so much value in you that he bought you. It's like the guy who goes out and finds a pearl in the field. And he sells all that he has to purchase the field. To make sure he has the pearl. That's you, that's me. You have so much value that he bought you. That he made you one spirit. That he made your body a member of his. And he made it possible for you to glorify him in your body. Now, I look at this and I think, I don't know how much stronger of a motivator there could be for us to leave the flesh and embrace the spirit. God utterly changes the game. He changes the definitions. He changes reality. He changes everything. And the way that we interact with one another has to be according to this end. You follow me on that? The way we interact with one another has to be according to this end. Because as much as God wants us to make it, we have to want each other to make it. We have to want the people outside in the world who don't recognize their value yet to open their eyes and see that so that they make it. You can't believe for them, but you can believe in them and what their potential is. I mean, I know Jeremiah does a lot of weddings, and so yesterday you were talking about, you know, you were just surrounded by love yesterday, right? Two great weddings, surrounded by love. Now, because you're a little bit cynical like me, I might not want to ask this question. But did you think, huh, there's a 50-50 chance this is all gonna burn and end in disaster? Or were you just you saw the beauty that they had, you saw the potential that was there?
Sometimes I am doing one and I'm like, yeah, I don't know about this one.
Right.
You know, yesterday I felt good. That's not an indicator, but I felt pretty good yesterday.
No, but that's the thing. You saw the potential of what it could be, right? See, you know, like whenever I do marriage counseling and I see the mess that is before me, I always like to kind of point out, it's like, it wasn't always this way, was it? Well, no. I said, did you genuinely have a fond affection for one another at one point in time? And the answer is always yes. I mean, if I ever sat down with a couple, it's like, no, we've never liked each other. Well, I'll tell you what, I won't ever tell you to get divorced, but, you know, we might as well stop right here because, you know. It's yes. I kind of know people that have probably just been more of an arrangement and understanding than anything else. But you see, when we're dealing with lost folks, man, we got to see the potential in them. It's how we can walk in the steps of Christ. We don't ignore who they are. We don't ignore where everything's at. But we've got to be hopeful for where it can be. Now, in a sense, this is even, God's even more amazing than this. He knows if someone's going to make it or not, and yet he still gives them grace. He still holds it out there, even though he knows for a fact whether they're going to make it or not. We don't. So how much more should we hold it out? See, back to Romans 8. This is why Paul is dealing with this concept of flesh and spirit. This whole concept of flesh and spirit is life and death. It's spiritual life, it's spiritual death. And we have to make sure we end up on the right side of this. We have to. In 1 Corinthians 6, he told us as a matter of fact how it is. You are members of him. You're one spirit with him. You've been bought with a price. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. And now he's saying, set your mind on where you actually are. And when you do, there is power through faith that is given to you to overcome. That's how it operates. It's not attitude. I mean, attitude, don't get me wrong. I'm not dismissing attitude, but I'm saying this is the Holy Spirit. He is the one that is talked about here. He is the one that gives you the power, but it's based upon your faith. And it's not so you can walk on water.
What?
It's so that you can overcome the flesh. This is good news. To those who walk by the Spirit, it's the best news you could ever have. That's why I appreciate guys like Mark Souter, who's made a, you know, I'm kind of partial because it's a road that Jessica and I walked at a, well, let's see, before Joel and Jaden even existed, 1998. So hearing his story, you know, just brings me back. And I appreciate people who are willing to sacrifice their livelihood for the sake of the truth of what the Scriptures has to say. Give me a thumbs up. Way to go, man. See, that gives me encouragement to keep pressing on. Gives me the encouragement to remember where I came from and to make sure that I don't lose any of that intensity. There are people out there making hard decisions all the time because the upward call of God in Christ Jesus is that motivating. All of you, you've all made decisions that have been difficult. You've all given up things that have been hard. It's all caused strain in relationships. It's the only thing in this life that's worth it. My encouragement to you today is to remember that. My encouragement to you today is to remember how amazing what God has given us is, how incredible His Spirit is, how incredible the potential that we have is, how incredible our actual reality of our state right now is in Him. And let that motivate you to go the rest of the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You, we thank You, we praise You. Lord, we truly are so thankful for who You've made us to be. We are one with You, body and spirit, because Your Holy Spirit dwells within us. You thought we were so valuable that You purchased us with the blood of Your Son. You've redeemed us. Help us, Lord God, never, ever to go back. I pray that every one of us here, Father, would embrace that upward call of God in Christ Jesus and to follow You, no matter how hard, because the glory that is to be revealed in us, according to what Romans 8 says, makes it all worth it. It's beyond compare. Thank You for giving us this amazing victory by faith and help us to walk in it. It's in Your Son's name I pray. Amen.